We are the church. We bring God's overwhelming love to the lost. We bring hope of salvation to the broken. We are called to make a difference. Jesus led the outreach, so we follow. Jesus spoke on the mount, so we listen. Jesus loved, so we love. God calls us to outreach, to build the community, to be the community, so we answer.
How are we feeling today? You guys got to sleep in. How are we feeling today? All right. That's what I thought. Well, welcome to Vineyard. We are so excited that you are here. I like to start by praying. So would you pray with me? Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would be here today with us, God. We lay down our stresses and our burdens to you, Jesus. We ask for just a moment of peace, God. And whatever we've come in here with, thinking about you, knowing about you, God, we ask that you would show us the truth. We love you and want more of you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Well, it might not look like it, but I've played a lot of different sports in my life. Why is that so funny? I did a year of football, which obviously didn't work out. I played a lot of baseball. I ran track in high school. I ran long distance. And recently, I've gotten into athletic hobbies like biking or bouldering. But believe it or not, I actually played 3 years of rec basketball. Now, I wasn't Michael Jordan or Jimmy Butler, but I wasn't half bad, okay? I was like a third bad, okay? And we had come to a game day, and our like star shooter had sprained his wrist. And so we were entering the game at a disadvantage. And so the first half of this game was a struggle bus. We just were trailing the whole time. We get to halftime, we kind of regroup, get some water, re-strategize. And this guy who'd sprained his wrist, he pulls me aside. And he goes, Parker, what's going on? Because I hadn't made a single shot, let alone even taken a few shots. I don't know if I just was tired or my head wasn't in the game, but he looked at me in the eyes and he said, I will give you $5 for every shot you make. And it was like this fire lit up inside of me. I was like, I can play for that. And so we started that second half with possession of the ball. It's passed to me. I drive in for a layup and I make it. And my friend on the bench, he's cheering, but not me. I was locked in. I look at him and I go, and so we played our hearts out. I mean, I was locked in, the team was locked in, and we ended up taking home a win. And I ended the game with eight shots, 16 points, so that's $40. And so after we'd celebrated, we go to leave, and I walk up to my friend, and I say, so how you want to do this? I prefer cash. And he chuckles, and he looks at me, and he says, Parker, I only said that so that you would play the way I knew you could. I'm not giving you money. I have never forgotten this moment because he owes me $40. But also because it taught me a valuable lesson. I am at my best when other people's help me grow. And believe it or not, when we bring our best to the table, or a lack thereof, it influences those around us, right? And so today, and this whole month, we have been talking about community. It's kind of been our hot topic, and for good reason. Society is more connected than ever globally, right? Facebook, Instagram, TikTok. I can comment on hundreds of posts from family members and friends in a matter of minutes and then move on with my day. But despite being more connected than ever, we are least communal than ever because our society is centered around convenience and relationships are often very inconvenient. Amen? I mean, you can have your groceries delivered to your house, and with work from home jobs on the rise, in all reality, you never really have to leave your home. And don't get me wrong, I love convenience. I often make decisions based on efficiency and what is most convenient option in front of me. But it is not ease that will help us grow. It's tension. And we avoid tension like it's COVID and the year is 2020. I wonder how our relationships would be, your marriage, your friends, your working relationships would be, if we didn't treat tension this way. Now, before we answer that question, I think it's important for us to understand what God thinks of as community, right? So not what we've come to think of it as, but God's idea of community is this. It consists of radical acceptance that should lead to loving accountability. What does this mean? It means that everyone is invited to God's table. And Jesus demonstrated this. He often ate meals with sinners or people the elite at his time would cast to the side, people like Samaritans or disabled individuals, tax collectors. He radically accepted anyone who would follow him. And there was something different about the love of Jesus than our Disney fairy tale type of emotion that we have today. Jesus' love drew you in. You like wanted to be around him. It made you feel both completely comfortable and valuable in his presence, and yet knowing there was something in your heart and life that was less than desirable. In other words, someone somewhere once said this, God accepts you as you are and loves you enough not to leave you that way. And thank God he doesn't. Because 14 years ago, Parker was nice on the surface, but rotting on the inside. And thankfully, because of a decision to follow Jesus, I stand today in freedom, a work in progress nonetheless, but in freedom. And that's what's beautiful about community, is like my injured teammate encouraged me, though misleading, don't do that. In the same space, he called out my best, and then my best helped influence the team to play harder as well. Because we both benefit from community and have value to add to community. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking there's no way God would partner with me to add value to someone else's faith. Maybe you are a person who compares themselves to the people in their small group, or even just coming to church once a week is a big enough deal for you on a Sunday morning, and you find yourself comparing your faith to the person in your row, like just the way they raise their hands in worship tells you how spiritual they are or something. What's interesting, though, is God has a history of partnering with people who are the most insecure and yet put their trust in Jesus, and then powerful, radical stories seem to come from their life. So the question we're answering today is this. How do I take an active role in someone's spiritual formation? Your spouse, your friends, your classmates, your coworkers, the people you serve on the dream team with? Well, the answer is community. And when I say community, what I mean is intentional relationships centered around the way of Jesus, okay? So I love that you play sports. I love that you have found friends at your workplace. But there is something different about a community that's centered around Jesus. It's like it's got this peace, this source of life. It is encouraging. It's also extremely messy because we are messy, amen? You see, this is what I'm talking about. Now, if you consider yourself a Christian, I've got some news for you. Community is non-optional for us. And I'm not saying this to strong-arm you into a small group or to spend more time at the church. Really, I believe it's for your benefit. And we actually miss out when you are not part of our community. Jesus was constantly with people, all the time. And if we are meant to model his life, I have a feeling it's going to lead us to people too. Now, there's two main themes that they communicate this in Scripture. One is that we are apprentices of Jesus, and the other is that we are brothers and sisters with Jesus. We are his family. So apprentice meaning I am held accountable to him. I am responsible to follow in his footsteps. It's kind of like my father. He owns a lawn care business. And when I was in middle school and high school, I worked for him. And in the early stages of that, he was teaching me how to cut grass, to edge yards, to lay mulch and create beautiful flower beds. But as a young, you know, adolescent, I'd often try to take shortcuts. And any time I did that, it never looked as good as how he did it. Because he was the expert. Jesus is our expert when it comes to community. but he's also our brother. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, because of his resurrection, we have been adopted into the family of God. Now, I have two younger brothers. My youngest, Logan, was born when I was 9 years old. And when he was born, he became both my brother and my parents' son at the same time. He will never be one of those and not the other one. He will constantly be both at the same time. So what does that mean for us? It means Jesus is both my brother, your brother. You are both a child of God, if you consider yourself a Christian, and my sibling at the same time. You can't be a child of God and not my brother or sister. Now, if that wasn't convincing enough to you, here's another point. Community is non-optional for a well-lived life. You cannot exist well without relationships. And introverts, I'm talking to you too, okay? You have a relational soul. It doesn't matter how successful you are. You're in your dream house, driving your dream car. Studies show that people live longer in healthy communities. They make better life choices. They are more satisfied in their life. And it was true when you were an adolescent. It's true today. You become like the people you hang around. And so who doesn't want to intentionally place a healthy, godly, iron sharpens iron type of community, right? Okay, so hopefully I've convinced you that community is the right way to go, or at least I've convinced you not to check out just yet. But let's talk about why and how our faith grows in community. And the first one is this: faith grows in proximity. You gotta get close enough to know. Podcasts are great. I listen to them constantly. You can read books about theology. You can listen to even better sermons on YouTube at the palm of your hand. But all of us still desire someone to step into our life, help us take off the personality mask that we put on every morning, to see us for who we are, flaws and all, and still love us. And it's powerful. It's powerful when someone comes close enough to see your imperfections, to see your sin, and instead of bringing judgment and condemnation, they bring you the gift of forgiveness and grace, and they help you walk through it toward healing. Because that's what Jesus does for us. That's how our Savior loves us. And no one knows this more than a woman we see in John chapter 4. A woman who, for some reason, was walking at the hottest part of the day to fetch water for her family and herself. She was heading towards a well. And we say for some reason, but with a little bit of hindsight, we kind of know she had a reputation, and not a good one, the kind of reputation that left her walking down the streets of her hometown to wandering eyes constantly staring at her. A reputation that when she entered a room, there would be whispers amongst the people in that room. A reputation that was so uncomfortable for her, it left her walking to a well in the desert at the hottest part of the day to avoid those wandering eyes and whispers that just weren't quiet enough. And there she encounters Jesus, sitting, exhausted from his travel, and he does not ignore her. He does not walk away. Instead, he sees her for who she really is. He sees what she has done with her life. He ends up asking her for a pail of water, even though he didn't bring his own jar and pail. And after what I imagine was a confusing exchange for her, Jesus looks at her and says, "Hey, why don't you go get your husband and come back and we'll continue talking." Her eyes drop, her heart starts beating, and she musters up the strength to say, "Sir, I don't have a husband." "You're right," Jesus says. "You have five husbands. And the one you're with now isn't even your husband." Her eyes dart up at his. She's dumbfounded that someone who has never met her before could possibly know the intimate parts of her sin. And how or what happens next tells us exactly how Jesus communicated what he did. This is what she does. It says, "The woman left her jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah, the Savior?' So the people came from the village, like running to see who this guy was." Jesus came close enough in a way that made her feel safe and for some reason excited to be seen. So excited, she ran back to the village that shamed her to tell them to come talk to Jesus. Here's why. It's easier to judge, dismiss, and be outraged at a distance. It is a lot harder to sit someone down, prepared to give them a piece of your mind, and all you're confronted with is their humanity. If you want to help someone's faith grow, you have to get close enough to know them. You have to invite them over to your house for dinner. You've got to go to a local coffee shop and get coffee with them. Go to the beach and hang out. If golfing's your thing, go play a round of golf with them. But do this before you judge them, before you send an angry text or you gossip about who they are. Do you know the strengths of your kids? Like, could you list off what they're good at? Do you know what their greatest struggle in life is? Or how about your friends? Do you know what your closest friends are most thankful for in this season of their life? What about the prayer they find themselves constantly praying? You've got to get close enough to know, close enough to add value to someone's life. And it's a game changer. It's a game changer when someone steps closer to you. And here's the thing, like, it's easy to celebrate with someone when times are going good, but we have to like hold our feet to the ground when times get rough because everything inside of us wants to run away. But if you stay, you might just learn that faith grows when we co-suffer. Suffering is the thing we hope to avoid most in life, and yet for some reason it just seems to be faster than us, like Usain Bolt. Suffering is our greatest source of pain. But for some reason, we've bought into this lie that the only good things in life should come easy to us. We've bought into the lie of convenience. And I wonder what kind of people we would be like. Instead of seeing suffering as avoidable, we welcome it as a teacher. If we were to do that, I'd imagine we'd begin to see that this world is in deep need of a savior, ourselves included. A savior not who is going to push us away or lord his strength over us, but a savior who's going to get close, who's going to stand firm in our imperfection. He's going to stand firm in your abuse, the things that were outside of your choice that were done to you. And then in your sin, he's going to look at your sin and not run away or scoff or laugh in your face, but redeem what otherwise would have been a sad story into a story of triumph. That's the kind of Savior we need. One who pulls you close, lavishes his love on you, and then fills you with his Spirit to empower you in a way where sin no longer has to rule your heart. Sin of any kind. Sin as big as murder and adultery and what we would deem as small as lying or pornography. But both greatly grieve the heart of God. And no one knows this more than a different woman we see in John chapter 8. A woman thrown down face first at the feet of the rabbi, who just a couple moments ago must have felt so carefree and excited as she made her way from her house to his, like she always did in the early afternoon when her husband was at work and her kids were off at school. I imagine on her wedding day, she never thought she would be an adulteress, but here, with him in his bed, she feels like herself again. And then the priests walk in on them. They shame her publicly, use her as a prop to discredit Jesus, grab her by the hair and drag her through the streets of Jerusalem, throwing her down in front of a crowd, and they yell something along the lines of, "The law says to stone her. You're going to disagree with Moses?" And Jesus doesn't say anything. He stoops down into the ground and he begins drawing in the sand. And we have no idea what he was drawing or what he was doing, but what it seems like is he just let silence fill the air. Almost as if he was thinking through his words and letting others think through their actions. And then when the silence was heavy that you just felt like you wanted to fill it with your own voice, he stands back up and he says, "You're right, stone her. But let the first person to throw the stone be someone who's never sinned in their life." Plop, plop, plop. I imagine the woman must have flinched when she first heard the stone hit the ground. But it wouldn't have taken her long to realize they're not throwing them, they're dropping them. One by one, they started to walk away until it was just her and Jesus, and he helps her to her feet, looks her in the eyes, and says this, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now, leave your life of sin." Because Jesus is not a savior who is high and mighty and sits on a throne and lords his perfection over us. He is a savior who co-suffers with you. To be honest, personally, I'm a lot better at suffering with others than I am at letting other people suffer with me. But both are essential if we are to make it out this life alive and faithfully following Jesus. A few years back, one of my best friends made a huge mistake that involved sin and lying to cover it up, lying to me, and it hurt. It was so bad it cost him his job. And on the day that he lost his job, he called me because his car was in the shop. He needed a ride home. And so I drove to his office. I filled my car with all of his things, and then I had a decision to make. I could give him a piece of my heart, telling him how much he hurt me and how it hurt that he didn't trust me with his struggles and shame him even more than he already had been. But instead, I took him to get lunch. I paid for his meal, and I spent the rest of the day with him. The real co-suffering, though, was over the next year, the year where he felt like he had completely forfeited his purpose from the Lord. Like he was beyond redemption. There was no way he could turn this back around. But because of his faithfulness to repent from his mistakes and people like me who stepped close and refused to walk away, today this man is still following Jesus. He is more in love with God than he ever has been. And he is fulfilling his God-given purpose in a completely different city. And one day, secretly, I hope that God brings us back together to minister as brothers. That's community. Community is when we draw close and we stay close. For some of you, that's easy and that's awesome. This next part can be a little more difficult. Faith grows when we communicate our next steps. This is the hard part. When we look someone in the eyes with love and compassion and say, "This is how you can grow." So if you hear, you're going to hear us say next steps a lot around here. And what we mean by that is just we're all on this journey becoming like Jesus, and we will never arrive until our dying day that we are in eternity with him. And so we can take one more step to become more like Jesus, one more step to center our lives around him. I have next steps. Pastor Andy and Sharon have next steps. You have next steps. The struggle comes with we don't always see ourselves accurately, so we need some help from other people. Our internal sense of self doesn't always match reality. Believe it or not, body dysmorphia is most common amongst models and bodybuilders. Kind of weird, right? But it's the same common issue where narcissism, anxiety, depression, gender dysphoria, it's this internal sense of incongruence between reality and how our eye see, our mind thinks, and our body feels. We need help reconciling all of that with the truth of who Jesus created us to be. The same friend I helped out years ago has helped me many times in my life. One of those times in particular was in college. And now something you should know about me is I thrive in clear expectations. I love rules. I think you can bend rules, but I don't think you can break them. And there was this season of my life where the right decision always looked crystal clear. And I just assumed everyone lived that way. So when people would make decisions I didn't think was the right one, I would often give them this fatherly glare, right, of like disapproval. It became so popularized among my friend group, they gave it a name. It was called the Parker Look of Shame. And at the time, I thought it was funny. Like, it was just, I was doing my duty as a follower of Jesus to call out the sins of my friends, the people I cared about. Now, one day, same guy I helped pulled me aside, and he said, "Parker, do you know that you're the leader of your friend group?" "Thank you," I thought. Little did I know this was the pillow before the shot to my heart. And he said, "Did you also know that you're starting to become characterized by your sarcasm?" Oof, that hurt. Turns out what I thought was witty banter amongst friends was actually personal attacks that was hurting the people I cared about most. This caused a radical shift in the way that I talked to and cared for people, because those who I loved were too intimidated to come say something to me. But I am so thankful that my best friend sat me down. We were actually walking, and he told me those words, or else who knows how long I would have gone on talking to people anything less than how God created them. Now, I still struggle with having stern opinions, but I have grown tremendously because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us this. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Be careful not to fall into the same temptation." Everyone say, share. "Each other's burdens in a way, and in this way, obey the law of Christ," meaning it is to be Christ-like when we share each other's burdens. But this is hard, because we don't want to be mean, or we don't want to hurt people's feelings, or we convinced ourselves that it's none of our business. But in reality, it exposes how we see healthy conflict. There's this leadership guru, his name's Patrick Lencioni, and after reading one of his books and listening to his podcast At the Table, I had this epiphany. To avoid healthy conflict is selfish. Because it's not that we don't want to hurt other people's feelings. We don't want to be uncomfortable enough to help that person grow. We are quite literally withholding a growth opportunity from people when we refuse to engage in healthy conflict. And notice I say healthy a lot. I am not saying conflict in general. Not all conflict is good. Sometimes you're just hurt. And here's why, because it's hard to come into the presence of God and not be confronted with our sin, especially the big ones, the ones we try so hard to hide and keep from other people. His presence is so good when something inside of us, not you, but something inside of you comes before him that is not good, it just exposes itself. But what's helpful is when we remind ourselves that God's heart is not to shame you, but it's for you to be free. It's for you to flourish in the world that he created. Remember that. Now, if you have a hard time with this, we actually have a resource for you on our website. If you go to vineyardchurch.com/smallgroups, there is a Next Steps resource. You just got to scroll down a little bit. And it gives you ideas about how to develop character, how to grow in your prayer life, your Bible reading, relational next steps. But at the end of the day, listen to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that reveals truth and wisdom to you about other people. He will guide you in how to love people well. Okay, so we're going to stay close, and we're gonna move in when other people move away. We're going to move past discomfort to help others and communicate their next steps. And the last one is this. Faith grows when our identity is in Christ. As my students would say upstairs, period. This is the most important. This is the most important one. Hey guys, bad leaders point the way, good leaders show the way. You cannot take someone somewhere you are not going yourself. And parents, I need you to hear me for a second. Church is great. It is so good. It is awesome. Please let your kids go to kids' church and your students go to youth ministry upstairs. It's essential for them to get relationships that are their same age, but nothing is more impactful to them than them walking in on you reading your Bible, to them disrupting your prayer time. That's actually good for them to see you doing those things. It's good for them to see you say, "Oh, sorry, we can't go to the movies tonight. It's my small group night." That is so bad. There's no better way to help someone grow than to model it. As followers of Jesus, there is no other identity for us than that which is in him. Anything that we allow to take his place, we are compromising God's best for our lives. When we allow ourselves to be defined by other things, it is not seeking God's best. And there are hundreds of things vying for your identity on a daily basis. Your sexual orientation, your political party of choice, your favorite sports team, all of those things are vying to define you and limit you by one thing, but they're all counterfeit. this illustration can fall apart, but when I'm in the hospital, I need my doctor to be my doctor. When I'm on a plane, I need my pilot to be a pilot. I don't want him sending me iPhone game requests while he's supposed to be keeping my safety in check, okay? I also need Jesus to stay my savior. We never want to place a person or a goal or a thing in God's place because it actually undermines our identities as children of God. We need God to be God. We need him to be Father and Son and Spirit all the time. So the question is, what is vying for your identity the most? John would tell us this: for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. Now, pleasure is not bad, but when pleasure takes the driver's seat, we got a problem. And the U.S. is filled with pleasure seekers in the form of consumerism. Like, I have been trained at a young age to want things, to want, that's what commercials are for, to make you want things, right? It was so bad. God told me I was going to be a pastor and I ran from it. I moved to Northern Virginia to go to school and ideally get the highest paying job I could somewhere around there. But God grabbed my heart in college and my friends held me accountable, which is why I'm still here today. So how do we fight consumerism, this need to center our lives around things or pleasure? And to be clear, God created pleasure, which means he has a way to define it. So it's not like you ridding your life of pleasure. It's experiencing pleasure in line with who he is. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. How do we fight consumerism? Jesus would say a generous heart. A generous heart. And I get it. I'm a pastor in 2023 talking about money, and that's really controversial. But Jesus actually talked more about money than he did prayer. Jesus talked more about generosity than he did reading scripture. And it wasn't so that pastors like me could have really fancy cars, because you'll catch me driving away in a 2003 Honda Accord today. It was so your heart would be free. We have a genuine need to center our hearts on Jesus. Someone like me has a genuine need, someone who is constantly afraid that he is going to be without, so I store up money even though I walk past and sit by people in genuine need every week. People who idolize power and possessions need the gift of tithing to center their hearts on Jesus. And when we talk about tithing here, that means giving 10% of your income to God's house. And again, it's not for us, it's to fight off greed, to keep greed from taking your heart. And we do this for a couple reasons. One of those is to honor that all that God has given you. And don't get me wrong, we struggle. I believe you experience real struggles in life. But if you have a place to stay and a job, you are in the top 1% of people in the world. That puts it in perspective for you. And then the second one is to fight against the enemy's attempts to win over our hearts. Giving, generosity is for your benefit. And unfortunately, I don't think we take this seriously enough, but you don't have to believe me. Scripture actually says don't do it because you're pressured to do it. This is what Paul tells us to do. He says, each of you must decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. God is so patient and kind, guys, you can ask him how much to give. If 10% seems too daunting for you, pick a number that you can be excited about, something that you can just be extremely excited to walk past our food pantry and know that your tithing contributed to that. You can walk past kids' ministry and know that you helped pay for those snacks. Come on. You can see your students go upstairs and see the fun events that we do for free for our students and know that you helped deposit in young people's lives. Start wherever you feel comfortable, but the goal is to work to trusting Jesus with our entire financial life. And the truth is, he can do way more with it than we ever could. So we're going to help others protect their identity, and we do that by centering our lives around Jesus, aka your habits. Are your habits leading you to Jesus? Do you talk to him every day? Do you get some type of scripture in, because scripture itself says that it is the word, like Jesus is the word, and the word is Jesus, and so it reveals Jesus to us? And I know what you're thinking. That sounds like a lot of work, Parker. My life's already too busy for it and this, that, and the other. But I ask, do you watch TV every day? Are you on social media every day? Do you spend some type of money somewhere on something most days of the week? I know I do. So what would it look like to take one of the 3 hours you're watching TV and divide it amongst your day, a couple minutes in the morning, a couple minutes at lunchtime, a couple minutes in the evening, and then center your life? I wonder what kind of person you might become. Paul reminds us of this, and then we'll close. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will, everybody say it with me, share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. When we share in each other's burdens, we share in God's glory. Christians, this is your reminder to focus on the things of heaven, not the things of this world, because they will fade away one day, but your spirit will not. It's to stay connected to the new life that you have in Jesus, and we do this by ridding our lives of sin with the help of the Holy Spirit, not on your own. We try to become more like him. We practice the way of Jesus. Now, if you don't consider yourself a Christian, I have good news for you. That can actually change today. We can invite God's presence into your heart if you desire to acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Not because you are worthy. I am not on this stage because I am cool and worthy and knowledgeable. It's because he desires to be with us. And he desires you to know him, and not in the way you know your favorite athlete or celebrity, in the way you know a spouse, in the way you know a best friend. It's intimate. It's deep. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment to thank you. Thank you that we are able to sit in this room with you today, God, that we are able to sit with each other as your people, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill our hearts. Your word says our bodies are now temples for your spirit, not any room, but us, God. So would you dwell with us today? Which really just means help us become more aware of you. Help our minds quiet enough to hear you. Help our hearts beat slow enough to perceive you, God. Take away the stress and anything that could be clouding our way of seeing you, Jesus. And I pray for those who have been following you, Father, for a long time, that you would remind them of the value they still have to add to community. That right now, Jesus, you would even bring up faces or names of people they're supposed to mentor, people they're supposed to invite to coffee or at least pray for and encourage when they see them, God. I pray for those who have gone weary in following you. I feel like the Lord told me to pray about you. God, would you show them that their faithfulness is not in vain, that even in their suffering, you are working. And you may not have caused the problem, God, but you promise us to redeem it for your glory, for our good. And so, Lord, we give back our trust to you wherever we've placed it, in money, in things, in identity markers the world throws at us, Lord Jesus. We cast all those to the side and we receive child of God. Now, for those of you who before this wouldn't have considered yourself a follower of Jesus, or maybe you thought you would, and really your life is nowhere near centered around him, I want to give you an opportunity to make a commitment today to Jesus. And all you have to do is invite him to be Lord and Savior of your life, and we'll have a moment where we pray together. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask you in a couple moments to raise your hand. And not so that I can call you up front or the lights aren't going to flick on, I promise. It's just so I can see who I'm praying for. And so I need you to raise it high enough for me to see it when I ask you to. But if you want to receive the Savior Jesus, the Lord of our lives, the Son of God who lived a perfect life and died a death he was unworthy of, to take on our sins so that we might be forgiven, and then resurrected on Sunday, defeating death and sin so that we might not just be forgiven, but have grace to walk a new life unruled by sin. If you want to welcome that God into your life, every head bowed, every eye closed, 1, 2, 3, raise your hand right now. I see you. I see you. I see you. Yes, Lord, thank you. I see you. You can lower your hands. Now I want everyone from the front of this room to the back of the room to pray this prayer out loud with me. And we do that to help those people feel more comfortable. So everyone out loud say, Heavenly Father, I give you my life. Jesus, save me. Thank you for forgiving me. Make me brand new. I surrender to you. Fill me with your Spirit, so I can be more like you. In Jesus' name. Everybody say what? Can we celebrate everybody that just made that decision? Come on. How exciting is that? We believe it is the best decision that you can make with your life. And so for those of you who raised your hand, or maybe you're too shy to, that's okay. Let me talk to you for a second. I would love for you to fill out a Connect card. It's on the back of every chair, or if you're in the front row, it's on the chair. And all you have to do is write your name, one form of contact, and then check that box that said, I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And here's what I promise to you. I'm not showing up at your house tonight. That is not my goal. We just want to make sure that we're praying over you by name, and then that we, if we have any resources, we want to send those your way as well, okay? So please take just a moment to do that. I think there also is a QR code you can scan, and it will bring you to something similar. You can do it on your phone. But please, please do not leave. And once you fill those out, you can put them in a clear box on your way out. You'll see it in between the doors. Or if you end up getting prayer with the prayer team, you can always hand it to them, and they'll turn it in for you. Okay, a couple more next steps. Growth track step 4 is today. So if you've done 1 through 3 and you're ready to serve, it is right after this service. You'll go into the hallway. There's a stairwell before you leave, and you'll go upstairs. Don't worry about your kids. We will take care of them and love on them. And so you can just head upstairs. If you're returning, maybe you haven't been here in a while, you used to serve with us, that's also a way to get reconnected. So you can just go up there right after this. Again, leave your kids and kids. We'll take care of them. We'll love on them. Also, giving. We kind of talked about giving today. If you would like to partner us with giving, again, no pressure. That's what you need to pray about it. But you can do that in a couple ways. Again, that QR code is very helpful. It gives you several ways to give. Or you can text to give. If you text the number 45777, you just put the amount. So you could say 25, and then you put VCC, hit send, and the rest is pretty easy if it's your first time. So if you're still writing, feel free to stay writing. There's also prayer requests on the back. You can fill those out and turn those in. But if you're able to, would you stand with me? We're going to end service with one more song. And to be clear, when we sing, it's not karaoke. Like we're singing to God. I'm thankful for people that sing way better than me, but I believe God hears my voice. He hears your voice, and he wants to move in that. So sing, you know, do whatever you got to do, but God's presence is here. Let me pray over us. Father, we thank you. We love you. We ask that you would be with us. Help our faith grow, and help us help other people's faith grow, Father God. We look to you for all things. We love you, want more of you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Let's sing.